This morning, we need to take off our feet, take off our shoes. We're on holy ground. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. Don't ever, ever take for granted the presence of God with us. You realize most people in the world will never understand what it is to be right with God or to love a God who never fails. And they try their whole life to fill their life with all kinds of things which never satisfy and go to the grave without ever being satisfied and find eternity darker than they imagined. But for us, whatever pain or suffering we have here, this is as bad as it ever gets. And it'll get better by and by. Amen? Romans chapter 5. What a marvelous passage. I can't help but think of the contrast. We have been through the first chapters of Romans, which points out our sin. And as we've gone through those passages together on Sunday morning, I'm sure all of us have acknowledged the fact that we are sinners and that our hearts stray away from God, and how gracious God has been to us to first of all reveal our sin to us and then to offer forgiveness through the blood of Christ. We're at the good part now, the part about God's love, about His forgiveness, about the redemption in Christ, about the cross. The contrast between the darkness and shame of sin, and the spotlight is now turned on the marvelous love of God. Sin's chains and degradation only makes the love of God more beautiful and more amazing. We are passed from darkness to light, from condemnation to redemption, from enemies of God to reconciliation, from God's wrath to His embracing love. Only God can do that. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That phrase I mentioned last week, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It really is a picture of someone taking a bucket of water and pouring it on a dry and thirsty land. When God's love was shed abroad in our hearts, it was refreshing. It was transforming. As God showed His love to us, and we for the first time realized how comprehensive and how amazing the love of God is. So today, as we walk through this great passage of Scripture, I trust our hearts will be reminded of God's love. In John 13 and verse 1, we can't think of this without thinking of those days when Jesus was going back to heaven. In John 13, of course, you remember He washed His disciples' feet. But the first verse of that chapter, He says that Christ loved His own in the world. And He says He loved them to the end. What a marvelous statement that is. And I think of that ragtag bunch that Jesus had. Nicodemus, of course, was to leave and desert Him, as you know. But even Peter, the one that He depended on, the one that He had honored, denied Him and cursed and swore. Others ran, deserted. You know, at the cross, the only one that was there was John and his mother. The men all deserted. And Jesus loved them to the end. Think about that. Weak and frail, not yet filled with the Spirit, could not even stand the sight of Jesus on the cross. In John 14, 3, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The glory of heaven is not golden streets. It is not gates of pearl or walls of jasper. The glory of heaven is that Jesus is there. We will join that song of heaven that I read to you this morning from Revelation chapter 5. Wow, what a day that will be. When my Savior I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through that promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. John 14, 18 in that same passage says, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come unto you. To realize that God cares so much for us, and even though he was going back to heaven, his work completed, he would never leave us without a comforter. And he said, I will send him unto you. And the comforter, the word is parakletos, the one who comes alongside. When we're weak, he is strong. He is the one who comes alongside to help us. He is our teacher. When we open this book, he is our convictor. When the Holy Spirit points out to us our sin and realize as a believer how much we need the continual forgiveness of our Savior, he is our leader. He leads us in paths of righteousness. For his namesake, he is our confidence. The Holy Spirit given unto us is the seal of our salvation, is the earnest of our inheritance. My, what a gift the Holy Spirit was to us. And Jesus, in fact, did not leave us comfortless, but has sent the Holy Spirit unto us. So as we go to verse 6, we find, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure, yet for a good man, some would even dare to die. When we were yet without strength. Notice the word for reflects back. It's a conjunction that reflects back to the verse before. Because he loves us. Because he wants to save us. He died for us when we were not seeking him. We unworthy. We unresponsive to him. How often have we turned our back on his love and rejected his call of love and call of forgiveness? How often did we turn our back on him before we finally bowed the knee and accepted him as our Savior? And think of all the times that he reached out to us, all the times we heard the gospel. How rich America is because the gospel is still preached here. And we have freedom and the word of God is here with us. And yet God realized how much we needed him. He was able to save to the uttermost the sacrifice of human affection. It says, we were yet without strength. Verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us. You know, anybody who thinks they can earn their way to heaven has to be delusional. Has to have a different standard to realize there's no way. Our heart is what it is. The great songwriter Charles Wesley says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Even to those of us who have received Christ still have in us that old nature. That heart that wanders, that heart that is the heart of a sheep who goes astray, and yet our shepherd goes and finds us and brings us back as he did for those disciples and all of us in the meantime who have been saved. When we were yet without strength. No strength to obey God. How frustrating is that? As a pastor, hundreds of times I've heard people say, Pastor, I'm going to do better. I'm going to start coming to church. I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and yet we realize when we set out to do that, we don't do it. Well, I'm gonna read my Bible. I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna do better, preacher. I promise you, I will. But even with those human decisions and commitments, we're without strength. The preacher stands before you without strength to understand that God is our strength, that when we are weak, then He is strong. Sinners stand before you to preach to you as sinners. For I'm a dying man before dying men. And we all are weak and can't follow God except for the wonderful gift of salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we all would learn to depend on Him, to call on Him, to trust in Him, to be for us what we cannot be for ourselves. We were yet without strength, and Christ died for us. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the most amazing thing that ever happened in history. Even more amazing than the creation, where God spoke and worlds came into existence, but Jesus died for sinners. Notice, if you would, verse number 8. But God, the great words. Yet without strength, oh yes, but God. God stepped in there. Commendeth His love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Christ's death is counterintuitive to us. Notice, if you would, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man would even dare to die, but for bad people we would never die. Think of someone who abused your children, abused your child, who mocked and scoffed. Would you die for that person? Or would you rather exact revenge on them? But God commendeth His love toward us. He did not respond as we respond. I was reading again a commentary by a guy who preached in the 1800s. That's my favorite reading. And he said this: love which is its own origin, love which has its own motive. Think about that. Now, forgive me, you cat lovers, but I've got to use this as the only illustration I can think of. I do not like cats. As a matter of fact, it's even stronger than that. And some of you absolutely just adore your cat. I get cat pictures on a regular basis. You think that's funny to send me cat pictures because I don't like cats. I have no use for that. There's nothing useful about a cat. Now, when you had a barn and you had rats in the barn, I could see having a cat, as long as he was outdoors and I didn't have to see him. And the only thing that I can think of is there's some weird quirk in you that makes you love a cat. I cannot rationalize it any other way. Now, please excuse that illustration. Why does God love us? Can you understand it? Look at us. Look at us. Why did God love us? There's nothing lovely about us. We didn't seek God. God sought us. Even now that we're saved, God has to bring us back. God has to use His rod and His staff to comfort us. He has to bring us back to where we need to be. Love is its own origin. Why does God love us? Now listen carefully, because it's God's nature to love. That's it. No other explanation. There's no other human explanation other than God is love. And God's people said, aren't you glad? Not because we're worthy, not because God sees in us great potential. It's only because God loves. And let me say this. God didn't love us because we are worthy. We're worthy because God loved us. He didn't love us because we could do things. We had potential. He gave us all that anyway. He loved us because he is love. And that's, there's no other explanation. And God's love was his own motive. Why does God love? When Adam sinned in the garden, who came looking for who? Adam was hidden behind a bush. And God said, Adam, where are you? And each of us, in our own story, in our own way, would realize that God came to us and said, where are you? We had to decide where we are. We had to realize where we are. We had to realize who we are. We had to realize who God is. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. He was the one who reached out to us. If you look in the Old Testament, I'm sorry, in the New Testament, in Jesus' ministry, there were many times when somebody wouldn't see. Remember Zacchaeus up a tree? He was wanting to see Jesus, but Jesus called his name, and he knew he was up in the tree. Oh my, how often are we up in trees? And Jesus calls our name. The woman at the well came out to get water in a well, but she got far more than that, for the Savior was there. And he loves sinners. He said, woman, go find your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He said, yeah, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you have isn't your husband. Jesus simply loves sinners. That's his own motive. His motive is to bring us to God. Make no mistake. Jesus willingly sacrificed his own life. There was not an army or a soldier or anyone else who could nail him to the cross had he chosen not to be there. Jesus said in John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Don't miss the word. The word power means authority. Nobody can take my life from me, he says. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And we see him in heaven in Revelation chapter 1. Now the resurrected, risen, glorified Christ. And it says he has on his waist the keys of hell and death. He walked out of that tomb victorious over death. And now he stands victorious. He did not die a martyr. He died a willing sacrifice. And let me say to you, the cross revealed the true nature of God. It hurts me. It wounds me when I hear people talk in disparaging terms about God. When I hear the Muses name in vain, when I hear them talk about a God of wrath and anger, yes, God is just. But look at the cross and tell me God is not a God of love. Look at your own life and realize that God reached down to you and tell me that God is not a God of love. At the cross, we see the true nature of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Why was Jesus there? He was there because of his love. He was there because he wanted to reconcile us, and we see at the cross the true nature of man. The only perfect man who ever walked this earth, the only man who never did harm to anyone, who only did good, God in the flesh, the one who spoke the very words of God, was nailed to a cross by cruel hands. The true nature of man. Why is it that men today want to remove God from the public square, to take down his word, to ignore his standards? The perversion that we see around us that is acceptable more and more in our society. Churches and religious groups are accepting perversion that God despises in order to be politically correct. Shame on us. We see the nature of man again, hurting the heart of God who offered salvation to them. We see the true nature of sin. How serious is sin? How damning is sin? How destructive is sin? Look at the cross and see the Son of God hanging there in shame and agony. That's what sin looks like. That's what it took for sin to be forgiven. Sin is not pretty. Sin is not the way it's pictured in all the advertisements. None of it is pretty. Sin brings destruction and death, and sin eventually brings hell. But on the cross, we see how much God loves sinners, and we see how terrible sin is, for Jesus hung there as a sacrifice for our sin. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You cannot understand the nature of God. You cannot understand the nature of man. You cannot understand the nature of sin until you look at the cross. The love of God draws sinners to himself. Look, if you would, at verse 9. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This really reflects back to verse 8. But God commendeth his love much more than. Not only did he sacrifice us, but we were brought to God, justified by his blood. Now listen to this. This is so important. Justified means to be brought up to standard. It means to be declared righteous. I said in the beginning of the message, there's no way that you and I could ever be good enough. There's no way that we could ever meet God's standard of salvation. No way it could ever happen. Our hearts are wicked. Oh, but by his blood, we're declared to be righteous. For he hath made him, listen, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, now listen, the righteousness of God in him. Think about that. My standard, my page, my place is now as righteous as God. What an amazing thing that is. So his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, we were justified by his blood, and we were saved from wrath through him. God is holy. God is just. God is perfectly just to judge our sin. He would be perfectly just to throw us all into hell except for that sacrifice that was applied to our account. We look in Revelation chapter 20, we stand before God. There's a book of life there, a book that he records the names of all those who have trusted Christ, all those who are in him. There's a book of works there, a book that records our lives and how we live them. The unsaved will be recognized for who they are. But oh, God draws us to himself by justifying us. Christ's blood and his sacrifice stands between us and God's wrath. We're saved from wrath through him. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Oh my, reconciled to God. Think about that. And you know, when I talk about being God's enemies, many of you are probably thinking in your heart, I'm not an enemy of God. I've never been saved, but I don't consider myself an enemy of God. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you worship God? I mean, do you really bow before him in submission to him? Well, no, I don't do that. Well, let me ask you another question. Do you obey God? Is the highest standard of your life to obey what the Bible says? To live according to Scripture, is that your standard? Well, no, I don't live like that. I try to do good, and I try to be a good person, but I don't live like that. Well, let me ask you another question. Do you follow God? Do you obey his will? Well, no, I really don't obey his will. I just kind of choose my own way. Yeah, I know. Now, think about that. Why do we need to be reconciled but to God? Well, first of all, we need to be reconciled to God because we don't worship God. We worship ourselves. We worship something else. Maybe it's money, maybe it's fame, whatever. But we are enemies of God because we do not worship Him. I'm an enemy of God because I don't obey Him. Oh, I try to do good, but you know, Pastor, it's hard. I know. But you know, that lack of obedience to the one who is worthy to be obeyed. John says His commandments are not grievous. They're not hard. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet many who have never been saved refuse to obey Him for whatever reason. They have their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own ways. I do not follow Him because I have things I want to do. I have, you know, maybe later on I'll trust Christ. Maybe later on I will bow my knee. But no, I can't say I follow Him. Then we need to be reconciled to God. We're enemies of God. I remember one time in Chicago, I was music pastor back in those days, and I remember we had a choir rehearsal, a big choir like this, and we had lots of kids in the back room, and one of the workers for the kids came up to me and said, Pastor, there's a kid back here who just won't do what we say, won't obey. So I stopped the choir rehearsal. I went back into the room where they were, and here's what he said to me. You're not the boss of me. By the way, I explained to him in words he understood that in fact, in this case, I am the boss of you, and you will do what I say. But listen, how often does an unsaved heart look up to God and maybe not physically, but symbolically shake your fist in the face of God and say, you're not the boss of me. And yet, we're reconciled as enemies, from enemies to being right and reconciled to God. Verse 11. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Ah, that song that the quartet sang, my joy is in Him. My satisfaction is in Him. My trust is in Him. My confidence is in Him. My faith is in Him. We joy in God. As Pastor Finch said, no one is ever satisfied until we're satisfied in God alone. If you're here this morning, your heart is empty. And you long for the water of life. You long for something that gives life meaning, some direction that would give you a direction to go. May I say there's only one? Now I want to finish the message this way. Turn, if you would, with me, please, to Revelation chapter 21. The first scripture I read this morning was from Revelation chapter 5. Now let's read Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It's the last book of the Bible, almost the last chapter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I wonder how many of you have had to take your child to an emergency room or to a doctor when they were sick, grievously sick, when they were in pain, when they had hurt themselves in a terrible way, and you had to go and be the one to take them there and take them into the doctor, knowing that they were going to do unpleasant things, because that's what doctors have to do to make us better. And I wonder if you can remember when you came out, when your child came out of that doctor's office or wherever he was, how you held them and how you comforted them and how you assured them that no matter how terrible it had been, everything was going to be all right because I'm here and I love you. And we would kiss them and we would hold them tight to assure them that we loved them and everything was going to be fine. Can you see this in heaven? Look what's happened. God shall wipe away all tears. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All these things that are mentioned here are necessary. They're proof of God's love. They're part of God's plan for our life. The tears, the pain, the sorrow, the death, those are all things that God sends into our lives to humble us, to equip us, to mold us, to change us, to soften us. God is the orchestrator of our life, and yes, he sends into our life pain and sorrow and death. And many of us have stood around a coffin of someone we loved. Many of us have suffered physical pain and emotional pain. Many of us have shed tears. But one day, the God who loves us will hold us close and wipe away the tears and tell us this is as bad as it will ever be. Now, I'm with you. I'm your God. You're my people. Eternity in a place that we can't even imagine. How much does God love us? Well, he goes to prepare a place for us. And because he goes and prepares a place for us, he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that great love. Lord, my lips are not capable, certainly not worthy of proclaiming your great love. And yet, Lord, you've written it down for us in the book you've given us. You've assured us of your love. But more than that, Lord, you proved your love for us, for you reached out to us as sinners when we were yet without strength, when we had our own ideas and our own ways. You reached out and you reached down and picked us up. And you set our feet on a rock and you established our goings and you put a new song in our mouth. And Lord, one day in heaven, your love will reach its climax as you wipe away the tears and the death and the sorrow and the crying. It'll all be done away. Because we're finished. We are prepared now to be in that place that you've made for us. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for loving us when we were not worthy, when we were not lovely. Thank you for caring for us when we were not seeking you, seeking us when we were not seeking you. Thank you for that great love that you've bestowed upon us. All our heads are bowed. Before we sing a song and go home, let me ask this question.